We're on page 35 in your lesson. In Jeff's prayer, he mentioned that he prayed for God's blessing as we maybe talk to our friends and our neighbors about Scripture, about the Bible, and that we can be equipped in order to teach truth. And that's something that we all need to be interested in. We need to make sure that we are preparing now for that conversation that we may have tomorrow. You know, the time to prepare for that conversation is not during the conversation. By that time, it's too late. So we need to put the effort in today. And so we're studying Calvinism. We're talking about the Calvinistic point of total depravity, which is lesson 7, again, page 35 in your lesson. We looked at last class, we talked about, again, understanding. We have touched on it several times, but we made sure we further understood what the position is about. We looked at some writings from some denominations that we see that principle in practice in certain denominations. And now we're looking at scriptures that those who would adhere to these teachings would use to defend their position. So in my lesson, again, I list the passage. I point out how the Calvinist may try to interpret the passage to fit their understanding of total depravity. And then I also try to provide some insight on what truth is. And with your help, we can all discern truth from the Scripture. So we're looking at John chapter 6 and verse 63 is where we left off last time. John chapter 6 and verse 63 is where Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now you remember that the principle of total depravity not just means that man is by nature, just by being born in a depraved state. They say that that depravity is so total that man cannot do anything of his own accord in order to begin to turn or to seek God. And so they would look at this passage and they say that it's the Spirit. See, it's the Spirit who has to give. The flesh profits nothing. Man cannot come to God on his own. It says right here, they may say. You know, they say it takes the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and that's where the irresistible grace part of Calvinism comes in. That direct operation of the Holy Spirit acting upon the human spirit directly to remove that depravity is what they would say. And once that is done, once that person has been regenerated, then they are able to begin to seek for God. And I say that, you know, this passage, really, if you take that interpretation, you're reading into it something that is not there. You know, Jesus says that it is His words that are spirit and that are life. There's nothing in there about, you know, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on someone. It's Jesus' words. And in the context of this passage, Jesus is discussing how He, Christ, the Messiah, is the way to God. You know, Christ is that grace that God has given. Christ is the way back to God. And He answers the question, well, how do we gain access to this grace? And He says, believe in My words. Look at verse 29 of chapter 6. It's a passage we've looked at before when the disciples asked Jesus, what do we need to do that we may work the works of God? And He says, believe in Him whom God has sent. So believing in Christ, believing that He is the one promised, the Messiah, is the work that God has asked man to do in order to receive that eternal life. Verse 40 of chapter 6. "For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who believes or beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I Myself will raise him up on the last day." And also in verse 47 of chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." So the context of all this is Christ is trying to explain to the those he is talking to that you need to focus on the words and believe what the words of Christ are saying. And what he's saying is that he is the way back to God. So there's nothing in this verse, chapter 6 and verse 63, there's nothing in the verse that would suggest a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the human spirit, or that being needed in order to for man to begin searching for God. The focus is on the words of Christ. If we believe the words of Christ, then we're able to, and we're able to believe that he is the Son of God and that he did what he came to do, then that is how we can come to God. You might have any other thoughts or comments about John 6, verse 63. Next passage I ask you to look at is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So again, you know, if you're prescribing to the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity, you may look at this and say, well, see, it says right here that there's none who can even seek for God. There's none that can do righteous. There's none that can do good. There's not even one. It would say that without some kind of external influence, man cannot come to seek God. Well, what Paul is trying to talk about here, he's not speaking of the nature of man and man being totally depraved, but he's just pointing out the sinful situation that we all find ourselves in, both Jew and Greek, he talks about in the passages around here. And we can see that Paul is explaining that the Jew is not able to stand justified before God because of the law, because they were not able to keep the law. And plus, the law, was the law intended to bring salvation? No, the law was but a tutor to bring people to the point of Christ. Okay, so the law was not able to save the Jews, Paul is pointing out around these passages. And so Paul quotes Psalms chapter 14, verse 1 and 3 here in the passages that we listed here in Romans 3. He's quoting Psalms 14, verse 1 and 3. Somebody read that for me if you get there. Psalm 14, 1 through 3.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one.
Okay, so Paul is quoting Psalms 14, 1 through 3 here, and where the psalmist is just trying to point out that God looks down and see if there's anybody who's going to be interested in the things of God, but the answer is man pursues his own foolishness. And God looks to see if anyone is able to understand and act wisely and pursue the righteous things of God, but because of man's own choice, he does not do those things. He pursues his own interest. So back to Romans chapter 3, we see that one of the points that Paul is trying to make here is that God's judgment upon the righteous is God's judgment upon the unrighteous is completely justified. Look at verses before the one we looked at. Verse 1 through 8 is talking about this, but specifically verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So Paul's saying the punishment of God is not it's not undeserved, is it? And Paul's saying, of course not. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? What Paul's trying to say is it's our own foolishness that has brought this judgment upon mankind. And he goes on to say, further down, that all have brought this upon themselves. All have sinned. Both Jew and Gentile have sinned. And so within this context, we come to the passage that we looked at in verse 10, 11, and 12, which is a quote from Psalm 14. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. So if you remember from previous lessons that, you know, God foreknew that man would have a problem and that he created a plan for man to resolve that problem. So there is none righteous. There are none who seek after God. Does not mean, it's not speaking to the nature of man. It's just talking about the sinful situation that we all find ourselves in. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Any other thoughts or comments on Romans 3? Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 12. I believe we've looked at this passage before, but this is another passage that the Calvinists would look at. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Of course, the Calvinists would say that, you know, Adam's sin spreading to all men means that we are all personally impacted. Because Adam's sin, now you are affected by that. That sinful nature was passed down to you. Adam's sin was imputed. We defined what imputed meant last class. Does anybody remember what imputed means?
Charged.
Yeah, charged to one's account. Okay. So the idea of Adam's sin being imputed to us means that Adam did the action, but I'm guilty for it. And so the passage itself explains why all men die. Why do all men die? Because all sin. And so, how do we die just like Adam? Because of sin. What kind of death did Adam experience when he sinned? It's a spiritual death. And so, just like Adam experienced that spiritual death when he sinned, when we sin, we experience that same spiritual death. Did sin enter the world through Adam? Had there been a sin before this moment, before Adam sinned?
Yes.
Was there sin after he did what he did? So sin was introduced by Adam. Just as through one man sin entered into the world. Adam introduced sin into the world. There's no doubt about that. It was not in the world before he ate. It was in the world after he ate. Therefore sin entered the world. But that does not mean that it was applied to all men. You know, let's think back to what sin is. We studied about that. You know, sin is an action. It's a transgression of God's law. An action cannot be imputed to another person. And so we have to remember that sin cannot be imputed because sin is an action. And what Paul is trying to do here is make a contrast between Adam's actions and Christ's actions. And you see that through several passages in Romans where Paul is laying out what Adam, what his actions did, and he talks about, oh, well, here's Christ, and what does Christ's actions do? And he compares and contrasts those things in order to help better explain what Christ's actions accomplish. Yes. The consequences of Adam's actions brought were affected to him, right? But it did not affect us. And the So let's look at Rome. Let's look at the rest of Romans chapter 5 here, where, you know, Paul is outlaying what he's contrasting between Adam and Christ. He says in verse 15 and 16, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So through Adam, there was one transgression. Through Christ, there was one act of righteousness. Okay, in verse 17. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting the death, the spiritual death that came upon Adam and that comes to all of us, death came through the one, to the life that comes through Jesus Christ. So we have a comparison of transgression versus righteousness, death versus life. Verse 18, through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So through Adam's one act was condemnation, but through Christ's one act was justification. And so on and so forth. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So here's, you know, a phrase that a Calvinist might could point to. Well, see, it says right here, through one man's disobedience, through Adam's disobedience, through Adam's sin, the many were made sinners. And they might point to that and say, well, here's an example of, you know, that sinful nature being passed down, a man being totally depraved. So when we think about and if we understand what sin is an action. Can an action be imputed? Does your action get imputed to me? Does Adam's action get imputed to me? Does Christ's action get imputed to me? An action cannot be imputed. Okay? That action has to be attributed to the one who performs that action. And so what is verse 19 talking about? The many were made sinners through Adam's sin. The many were made righteous through Christ's death. Could it not mean through their example and through their influence that people were made either sinners or righteous? You know, how does Christ's life affect us? He left a good example for us, and we're able to follow that example, and we're able to live a righteous life because he came and he lived. How does Adam's sin make us sinners? That sinful example was learned, and it influenced others, and the influence around us affected us and caused us to sin. So because sin entered the world through Adam, his example and his influence led to others to follow that example. Christ coming into the world and his example of righteousness causes others to live a righteous life. Am I off base here?
Somebody? In the same way Adam was disobedient and therefore was sinning, the same thing, we do the same thing. When we're disobedient, we're sinning. For when it says the word as, for similarly, as Adam was disobedient and sinned, we also are disobedient and sin. It doesn't impute Adam's sin on us, but we follow the same pattern that Adam did when he sinned.
Yeah, remember we talked about what sin is and how it, you know, what's at the root of sin. It begins with the lusts we have, begins with the temptations that are brought before us. And then when those lusts are satisfied outside of the law of God, that's that transgression of the law, which is what is defined as sin.
I think a lot of religions look at it like, all right, Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. They had the perfect life. You know, that's the idea of heaven, the Garden of Eden. Well, he sinned, got it kicked out. So us got kicked out with him at being descendants. So they look at it like, so he started the sin. He got us kicked out of. Now we all have to suffer from what happened to him. So a lot of them will tend to want to string that along.
Yep.
You know, he sinned, all right, that made us sin. Even though he's the one that started.
Yeah, he brought sin into the world.
Well, he did. She did. But I think that's how a lot of them look at it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we could have been in the Garden of Eden. We could have had that life if Adam would have sinned. But
yeah,
he already had the nature of sin in the Garden of Eden. So that's a fallacy, looking at it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Because it didn't change.
Didn't change who he was. Nature, didn't change our nature.
Whether we were in the Garden of Eden or we're not. But I think that's how a lot of them look at it.
Yeah, they look at the Garden of Eden. We remember we talked about there was an enabling grace in the Garden of Eden where, you know, God didn't allow him to make, he didn't have the free will. There was an enabling grace of God. And when he was cast out of the garden, he was removed from that enabling grace. So
he would have lost it before then because he ate while he was in there.
Right.
So he didn't.
He sinned in the garden. Yeah.
So our nature was already in the garden before he got kicked out.
So there's all different facets of this topic that we need to be prepared to discuss, and we got to be grounded in what sin is. What causes us to sin? Does man have a free will? Can he make a choice? Things like that. That can help guide us in interpreting and understanding these things. Yes, sir.
Verse 18. There's an old adage, that which proves too much proves nothing.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a Calvinist, you want to make the argument off of 18 that it's through one transgression resulting condemnation to all men, which is what they say, it's through Adam. Now, all men are condemned. Well, turn that around. The one gift of righteousness, even though the one act of righteousness that resulted in justification of life to all men.
So we're good.
Therefore,
we're good.
So it doesn't prove anything.
Right.
Second point I make on 19. While I would agree with you that Christ is our example, has an influence.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder in this case if he isn't just continuing, is carrying on with what he started in verse 12. Sin entered the world through Adam. And so when he talks about in 19, through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. He's following that same thought. Adam brought sin into the world by his act, and men continued to sin. Not so much that they follow Adam's example. I don't know Adam's matter in that sense. I'm not following Adam's example when I sin. Out of my heart, I'm committing sin. And the same thing about Jesus, the contrast is Jesus brought righteousness in. He didn't make us righteous and force us to be righteous, but rather by our acts we're justified. And if our deeds are justified. So I don't know if it's so much that he's looking at the example, if it is just carrying the contrast through.
Yeah.
Through man.
Yeah, he's definitely carrying that contrast, comparing one man Adam to one man Jesus, what their impact upon the race of mankind was. It's good thoughts. I appreciate the comments. Yes. Interesting point. God, doesn't say that Eve brought sin into the world. Says Adam does. Okay. We could spend several classes on this passage, and I try to just at a high level bring some thoughts, you know, show how it could be used by Calvinists to show the total depravity and really just show and step back. Paul is just making a comparison here. He's not really speaking to, you know, like Wally said, that which, what'd you say? Speaks too much? Some old adage. I don't know. Yeah, that which proves too much proves nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. So this passage has a phrase in it that those who are Calvinists hone in on. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That's the New American Standard Version. And so they would point to this and that idea of, you know, that concept of man cannot turn to God of his own volition, not until there's that direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It says, you know, he cannot understand them. Man cannot accept the things of God. He cannot understand them. And so that some denominations would even go so far as to say that, you know, you cannot understand the Bible until you have that Holy Spirit regeneration. I think Steve touched on that last quarter on the class of the Holy Spirit. And so, as you usually have to do when studying the Bible, you know, you need to back up and look at the context of what's being presented here in this one verse. And so we know that Paul, in his 1 Corinthian letter, he's addressing a lot of issues that the Corinthians had. In the first four chapters, he's comparing and contrasting the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. So look at, you know, for example, chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Chapter 2 and verse 8. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. "For if you are still fleshly, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" You know, Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to see that they're acting foolish. In some instances, they're acting foolish. And he also goes on to talk about how man's wisdom did not understand the wisdom of God. And so he's trying to make the point here that man's wisdom compared to God's wisdom and God's wisdom revealed through the inspiration of men, you know, the wisdom of God trumps the wisdom of men. And as long as a person puts their trust in human wisdom, they will never come to the knowledge of the truth. Is really the purpose behind what Paul is explaining in the opening chapters here. You know, he's trying to get them to see that they have to trust in the divine revelation of God, be able to accept the truth of God's word. And so when you come to chapter 2 in verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Again, there's that comparison, the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. "But the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So the recognition of the knowledge of the truth comes through the teachings of the apostles, is what he's saying. That knowledge revealed to them by the Spirit through God is what is true, not the wisdom of men. The word, and so we come to verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Does somebody else have another version for that word appraised? Another version have a different word?
Judged.
Okay. What's another word for appraised? Examined. question. So, you know, that word appraised, you know, the things of God, the wisdom of God, you have to examine them spiritually. But a person of the world, the natural man, he's not interested in spiritual things. He cannot understand them because he's of the world. He's worldly.
Sam, they will think that this is foolishness because they're not examining them spiritually. So they're examining them materially, what they're used to, and that material thinking is like, that doesn't make sense. Live your enemies, that doesn't make sense.
Exactly.
You know, I'm going to rely on my money and my power, not on God. Their logic is totally different.
That's right. The natural man, the worldly man, through his worldly lens, when he looks at the scriptures, he says, that's a bunch of foolishness. I'm supposed to love my enemy? You mean to tell me that the Son of God came and died and was raised from the dead? I can't believe that. But somebody who is interested in spiritual things, they can appraise these things because they're of a spiritual nature. So just because it says, has the word natural in there, but a natural man, that doesn't speak to, you know, that depraved nature that the Calvinists would say. You know, we need to step back and make sure we understand the context around this to help define our words. So the natural man is the person who trusts in human wisdom and their outlook on life. The spiritual man is interested in spiritual things, and he can understand the things that are revealed through the apostles.
Sam,
yes.
There's an important footnote in the New American Standard on the word natural,
mm-hmm.
which means, it literally means an unspiritual,
mm-hmm.
unspiritual man. So that kind of helps us. It's a contrast between the unspiritual man and the spiritual man.
Yep.
And the unspiritual man is the one who relies on the wisdom of men versus the spiritual relies on the wisdom of God.
That's right. That was a more succinct explanation than what I just did. It's a good point. Other versions may have, instead of the natural man, the unspiritual man. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, and verse 21 and 22. Here's another passage where there's some comparisons made between Adam and Christ. It says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." So the Calvinists would say that because of this death in Adam, that all are dead or born dead. Okay, but so I'm going to ask this question I've asked several times. What kind of death is this? Be careful for your answer. What's chapter 15 talking about, starting in verse 12? Resurrection from the dead. Is that physical death or is that spiritual death? That's a physical death. You know, that's one of the hopes that lies within us, is that one day our bodies are going to die, but one day we're going to be raised again. We're going to be raised from the dead. And so, you know, the context of 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. And so when he's saying that by a man came death, it's the same principle that we looked at before with the spiritual death. Did Adam introduce death into the world, physical death? Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Let's look at that real quick while we're talking about this. Genesis 3, 22 and 23. Let's remind ourselves of that event. "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Adam's actions had him cast out of the garden where the tree of life was, and by a man came death. Was Adam the first one to die?
No.
No, who's the first one to die?
Abel.
Abel was the first one to die. And so Paul is trying to make the contrast here, the comparison and the contrast in 1 Corinthians 15, that just like by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. Because who was the first one raised from the dead never to die again? Christ. Christ, first one raised from the dead, never to die again. And so we see that we're made alive through the at the resurrection of the dead through Christ. And notice that it doesn't say, as in Adam, all are born spiritually dead. You know, that's the stretch that Calvinists want to make. You know, it's not talking about spiritual death, it's talking about physical death. So, verse 21, I think it's implied that by a man's actions, it says by a man came death, but it's really through a man's actions that death came into the world. And also in verse 22, it says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, I think what's implied there is in likeness to Adam who died, through Christ, we all will be raised from the dead. Just like Christ was raised from the dead, we'll be made alive. I think that's the implication of that verse. Just making the comparison between Adam and Christ. Through Adam came death, physical death. Through Christ came the opportunity for resurrection. Let me rephrase that. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead. Some to eternal damnation, some to righteousness. Any other thoughts or comments on 1 Corinthians 15? Again, we always have to step back. And the Calvinists, again, will take these verses and pull them out and try to use the phrases within the verse to mean, you know, they start with the premise and then find the verse to and try to twist it to fit that premise. But we have to, you know, study our Bibles and examine if these things are so. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's another passage that talks about nature. It says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So they may say, see, you know, the lust of the flesh are being indulged because, you know, we were children of wrath by nature. We were born that way. And that's why we sin. Let me ask you this. What wrath is being talked about here in Ephesians 2, verse 3?
Spiritually
dead, does that make us wrathful? Whose wrath is it? It's God's wrath. That's the wrath that's being talked about here. And so what would the phrase children of wrath mean?
Deserving of God's wrath for knowing
iniquity. That we are associated, we have become associated with that wrath of God by the way that we're living.
That wrath is just a consequence of what's talked about in verse 2 about being sons of
disobedience. That's right. Through the sons of disobedience, we are now children of wrath. We are associated with God's wrath because of our disobedience. And so, we were by nature. That word nature is not talking about, you know, inherent total depravity. What Paul is trying to say is that it was, they were so comfortable with it, it was like second nature to them. You know, he's contrasting their lifestyles, not what they were born with versus where they are now. You know, we don't need to assume that every time we see the word by nature, it means that it's something we are born with and that we cannot resist. For example, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans 2, verse 14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves." Does somebody have the King James Version? What word is used instead of instinctively? You may have a footnote.
By nature.
By nature. So it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law." So just because you see by nature, it doesn't mean it's talking about the nature of man. Okay. So does that mean that the Gentiles, that some Gentiles were just going to inherently do good and they couldn't do anything contrast to the law because they were just, it was in their nature to do good. They could never do anything against the law. That's not what he's saying. You know, that's not the case. They could still instinctively by nature do things against the law. Can we be good by nature? In the nature that I'm talking about. Can it be our second nature to do good things? Yeah. For example, is it a good thing to open the door for somebody? You know, we're teaching our kids the whole door is open for somebody, and by the time you know they're grown up, I don't know if some of you are like me, but sometimes I'll hold the door open for somebody, I don't have to think about it. It's just second nature.
You were teaching the kids, you were taught.
And so you were taught.
Being taught and then repetitive action, it becomes
influence. Influence, example, becomes second nature. And so what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, verse 3, those who are disobedient, they had done it so long and so often they didn't have to think about it. They were just, it was just their second nature to do things. And because of that, they were associated with the wrath of God. They were children of wrath. I believe we're about out of time. We will pick up with the parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your attention and your comments.